You know, on August the 7th, 2007, San Francisco Giants slugger Barry Bonds hit lifetime home run 756, breaking the record formerly set by the Atlanta Braves star Hank Aaron. Well, the celebration lasted like mere seconds. Immediately, a cry went out that questioned the legitimacy of Bonds' achievements. Bonds was an alleged user of performance-enhancing steroids. Baseball enthusiasts called for an asterisk to be placed next to Bonds' name in the record book. They wanted to permanently mark, to identify that record as tainted. You know, the man who bought the actual baseball that Bonds hit had the same idea. His name was Mark Echo. He branded the ball with an asterisk, and he donated it to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Today, Echo's ball is on display. But rather than immortalizing Bonds' achievement, it reminds visitors to the Hall of Fame how suspect people view Barry Bonds' accomplishments. Well, sadly, this is how many Christians view their salvation, with an asterisk. They lack assurance. They feel suspect. I mean, they think, after all I've done, after the people I've harmed, after the sin of which I'm guilty, how in the world can God save me? They come to church. They hang out with God's family. But they feel like they carry an asterisk. Well, this is why John is writing this letter, to prevent this. He saw firsthand the love of Jesus. He experienced the Lord's love. In fact, John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. John knew the bountiful supply of grace and mercy found in Christ. And he wants us to be confident Christians, to know that we know that our sins have been forgiven and that we belong to God and His family. He doesn't want us to be living under an asterisk. Well, tonight we join John's thoughts in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love is the believer's birthmark. Let's say a mom has jet black wavy hair. And when her baby comes out, she has jet black wavy hair. And we all marvel. We say, "Wow, there's no doubt as to who that baby's mother is." Or the dad has a long, lanky frame and his son has the exact build. We say, "No question as to that boy's dad." When a child shares a parent's most distinguishable trait, you can be confident that they were born of that parent. They have that parent's nature and bloodline. And this is true with us in our relationship with God. God's most distinguishable trait is love. All true love is of God. Thus, you would expect those who are born of God to love as he loves. It's love for one another that blots out that asterisk. And certainly the reverse is also true. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Understand here in verse 8, when John says God is love, he's not reducing the concept of God to a mere emotion or to a force in the world. No, the Bible reveals to us that God is a person capable of exhibiting a full range of emotions. Love, but also anger, joy and grief, patience and wrath. And yet God's dominant emotion, that which lies closest to the surface with God, is love. It's been said, love does not define God, but God defines love. When you think it through, that God is love actually necessitates the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, the Bible teaches that God is one God, and yet He exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for love to exist, it has to have an object. So for an eternal God to have always been characterized by love, there had to have always been someone for Him to love. Before time began, before creation commenced, the members of the Godhead, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelt together in beautiful, harmonious love. Hey, today, for reasons unknown to us, God has amazingly focused that love on you and me. Verse 9 tells us, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. This word manifested, it means put on display. Like a grocery store display that sits in the middle of the aisle to grab your attention. God has put His love for us on display. But where can you see God's love? He tells us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Don't look for God's display of love in the middle of the aisle. Look for it in the Bethlehem manger. Look to the border town known as Nazareth. Look on the shores of Lake Galilee. Look on the Jerusalem streets or in the temple porticos. You can even find God's love on display on a hill called Calvary. God's love for us and the life He offers us is on display in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan points to Jesus. Hey, God's empathy is seen in Jesus' coming as a man. God's wisdom is revealed in the teachings of Jesus. God's power was on display in His miracles. God's mercy and grace was visible in Jesus' dying. And God's redemption was unveiled in His resurrection. Lost men shopping for life should look to Jesus. He is love on display. In Him, you can pull down some life and love. It's sad that so often people talk about their great love for God. The sacrifice they made, the gift they gave, the extremes to which they went. Ah, hush. Verse 10 tells us, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, C.S. Lewis once gave some great advice. He said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. Isn't that the truth? Our love for God is nothing compared to His great love for us. We're talking a drop versus an eyedropper. His love is an ocean. You know, it's been said, love always flows downward. A parent's love for his kid is always far more powerful than the love of the kid for his parent. Likewise, who among men ever loved God with a thousandth of the love with which He has loved us? Hey, this is love. That God loved us enough to send His only Son to die in our place. You know, I love you guys. I love you bunches. But I don't love any of you enough to sacrifice one of my three sons. I'm sorry. If it were you or one of my boys, I'd make sure you got a good funeral service, okay? But I'm sorry, man. I could never sacrifice one of my own sons. I would sooner lay down my own life for you than to give up the life of one of my sons. There's an episode of America's Funniest Home Videos where a little boy and his sister, they're walking down the street. They come to a crack in the sidewalk. It's a long step, and the crack is maybe a couple of feet deep. The brother, he easily jumps over the crack. But the little girl won't try. She begins to cry. She refuses to jump. After several failed attempts to reason with her, the little boy, he jumps back over the crack. He drops down on his knees, and he stretches out over the gap in the sidewalk. And the boy's body forms a human bridge over which his sister then crawls across safely. And this is the gospel, my friends. This is the salvation that God has engineered for you and me. We stand at a huge chasm called sin, unable to cross over into God's acceptance. And Jesus is the human bridge who has dropped down for us. He's the human bridge over which we can crawl to safety. It's through the work of Jesus that we pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. Verse 10 calls Jesus our propitiation, or literally a place of mercy. And so it is for those who trust in Him. Verse 11 tells us, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's true, God's love for us is infinitely stronger than our love for Him. Yet how can we be exposed to such love without being lifted by it? You remember the old hymn, "When nothing else can help, love lifted me." You remember that? Love has a lifting power to it, doesn't it? A common theme in the old sci-fi films was the spaceship traveling too close, getting pulled in to the orbit of a hostile planet. Well, God's love has that same gravitational pull on us. God's love pulls us into its atmosphere. And once your heart is captured in the orbit of God's love, you'll begin to extend that same love to others. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." God is spirit. He's invisible to the physical eye. The closest this world comes to actually seeing God is observing his love flow through our lives. Did you know you reveal God when you demonstrate love? I heard of a Salvation Army worker who met a bag lady on the street one night. She invited this destitute woman into the chapel to receive help. The woman ignored her invitation. That is, until the volunteer did something very unusual. She said later, as a matter of fact, she'd never done it before, but a divine impulse just sort of took over, caused her to reach down and kiss the bag lady on the cheek. When she did, the woman began to sob. She came into the chapel that night. She received Christ. And later, that bag lady, she shared her testimony. She said, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved." John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." You remember Galatians 5, verse 22? It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. Love is the testimony that the Holy Spirit abides in our hearts." You see, God's love comes to us in three ways. He speaks it to us. He does it for us. And then he puts it in us. He speaks it to us through his word. God's word is his love letter to us. He does it for us on the cross. If you ever doubt how much Jesus loves you, just look at the cross. He loves you this much. But then he puts it in you by sending his Spirit to dwell in us. You see, the love of God is proclaimed in the Bible. It's proven on the cross, and it's perfected in our hearts. The Greek word here in verse 12, translated perfected, it means complete. In other words, the love of God comes full circle. It forms this complete circle. God proclaims it, and then he proves it, and then it finds its ultimate destination when it fills our needy hearts. As I said earlier, love always has an object. And today, amazingly so, today, the object of God's love is you. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." In other words, you can't be wrong about Jesus and be right about God. The true God abides only in the heart of the person who has embraced what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. He says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." In other words, the love of God is not speculation. I'm not just hoping God loves me. I have known his love for me. I'm certain about it. And how do I know? Well, again, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross and he said, "I love you this much." We can be assured of God's love by trusting in his Son, Jesus. He says, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." In other words, God teams up with the person who loves. You know, if you want to dance with God, put on a love song. God is love. He loves to love. So when you love others, you can be assured that God will join your efforts. His love will flow through you. God loves to love. He says, "He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." God partners with those who are interested in loving others. And then verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus was despised. He was rejected. He was unappreciated for who he was. And as he is, so are we in this world, John writes. I mean, only when he returns will God's kids be revealed. The world is frightened by the thought of judgment, but not the believer. On the cross, our sin has already been judged. The penalty has already been paid. In fact, believers in Jesus now look forward to standing before God. The love of God has absolved all of our fears. We're assured of his forgiveness. We have confidence in his love. We know that we know him because we want to obey him and walk in his love. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Verse 18 is one of my favorite verses. In fact, this verse has set me free from so much pain. Here's a little snippet from my testimony. I grew up terrorized by fear. The kids on my school bus, they always picked on me and called me names. I was blessed with many things from my parents, but one of the things I inherited from my parents were big, floppy elephant ears. Think from my grandma. I had these big floppy ears, and boy were they targets for the bullies on the bus. Those older kids would sit behind me and they would flick my ears until they became beet red. Eventually, my parents paid for cosmetic surgery to have my ears actually pinned back. But I lived those elementary years, trust me, with a deep-seated fear in my heart. During those years, I was an easy target. I let the other kids pick on me. I lacked the courage to defend myself. But I remember deciding one day that the pain of being picked on was far worse than the pain of fighting back, of maybe getting beat up. And so I decided from that day on, I was going to be a fighter. Anybody that crossed me or tried to pick on me, I was going to do my best to punch them out. I went from being a coward to a hothead. But you know what? Neither approach conquered my fear. Realize fighters aren't fearless people. In fact, fear is the primary reason why many people fight. Former heavyweight boxing champion Floyd Patterson once said, "I am a coward. My fighting has little to do with the fact, though." I mean, you can be a fighter and a winning fighter and still be a coward. That's what I became, sort of. A fighter in bondage to my own fears. It wasn't until I embraced the love of Jesus that I overcame my fears. I can testify firsthand that perfect love vanquished my fear. You see, when you know that you know that God loves you, when you're certain that God really loves you, that he'll protect you, that he cares for you, that there's nothing that can happen to you that his love doesn't allow, then and only then do you have nothing to fear. When you see your enemy as God sees him, when you begin to love your enemy with God's love, then God's love for him replaces your fear of him. You see, only the love of God can drive out our fears. I know firsthand. There's no fear of failure when you're assured of God's accepting love. There's no fear of people when you're certain that God has a protecting love. And there's no fear of the unknown when you've tasted of God's everlasting love. You know that no matter what happens, you'll still be in his arms. That's why I say perfect love casts out fear. If you're fearful tonight, ask for God to shed his love abroad in your heart. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The source of all of our love for God is his love for us. Think about it. Would your child love you if you didn't love your child? Probably not. And neither would you love God if he had not first loved you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 drives home this point. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I grew up in the kind of religion designed to scare the fiery furnace out of you. To scare you into repentance. I grew up with some hellfire and damnation religion. I mean, you come home from church and you'd have to brush the ashes off your clothes. I mean, that preacher, he would dangle you over the flames of hell. The wrath, the judgment of God. Oh, it may have temporarily kept us in check, but trust me, it did very little to capture our hearts. But when I discovered how much God loved me, it drew me. It wooed me. God's love for me caused me to love him in return. You know, today, whenever I sense my passion for God beginning to grow cold, you know what I do? I recall his great love for me. I relish his love. And it refuels my love for him. I think this is why Jude tells us, keep yourself in the love of God. The key to loving God is letting God love you. And then verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Once again, the believer's birthmark is love. Don't say you love God if you can't love your brother. Well, chapter 5 begins. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and remember this word Christ was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the anointed of God. It refers to the King of Kings. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You know, the greatest kindness that you can do for me is to be nice to my kids. If you give one of my sons a job, or if you babysit for my daughter, I feel like you've done me a favor. And so it is with God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You know, you and I are born of God spiritually, but Jesus is God's only physically begotten Son. The Spirit hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God became a man. And thus, to love God is to love his Son Jesus, his only begotten Son. And the opposite of this is true. Deny or defame God's only Son Jesus, his only begotten Son, and you reveal your hatred for God. This is why what you realize when you stand there before the Dome of the Rock, on the Temple Mount there in the heart of Jerusalem. This all comes home to you. For above the eave of this structure in Arabic are written these words, God does not beget and God is not begotten. It is a direct denial of God's Son Jesus and his unique virgin birth. And it reveals Islam's root hatred for the Christian God. Hey, if you don't love his Son, don't say you love God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, how do we know our salvation is legitimate? Well, do we love God and do we want to obey him? He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's funny, I can tell my son Mac to go out and wash and wax my car, vacuum the interior, you know, put the armor all on the upholstery and the tires. And by his negative reaction, you would think that I had asked Mac to walk on the moon. But let's say he has a date and he wants to use my car. Well, I don't have to ask him. It's amazing the difference. The time he puts in sprucing up my car. I mean, you'd think he was going into the detailing business. And what's the difference? One word. Love. And this is why God's commandments are never burdensome. For when you love God, you'll want to obey him. You'll desire to obey him. Better yet, you'll look for ways to please the person that you love. What a difference love makes. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world is applying outside pressure for us to conform and give in to sin. But God has planted his Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit mounts an inner resistance. And thus the key to being an overcomer is learning how to live from the inside out. Never forget, our strength is on the inside. The life of God is growing in us. His peace, his joy, his power, his wisdom is swelling up within us. You see, the Christian life is like a helium balloon. Fill a balloon with helium and it rises. Despite the gravity around it that wants to keep it down, it rises. And the life of the Spirit gives us such a buoyancy, such a spiritual lift, that it not only helps us undergo hardships, but overcome hardships. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John writes. Our faith. This is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith. What's the key to living this inside-out life? It's faith. Our trust in Jesus activates his life and his power in us. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Note, John writes, this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's by faith. But not just faith. Faith in Jesus, God's Son. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word here translated victory in verse 4 is the word Nike, which was also the name for the Greek goddess of victory. Apparently, she wore fancy sneakers with this little swoosh on the side of them, Nike. Hey, you know, whenever I look at one of those Nike swooshes, and you don't have to look very far because they're all around us, I'm always reminded of our victory in Christ. I mean, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let that verse come to your mind when you see one of those little Nike swooshes. Literally, we could read verse 4. And this is the Nike that has overcome the world. And again, if you're thinking of that shoe manufacturer, you might just conclude, just do it. But the opposite is the key to victory for Christians. Not just do it, let God do it. God doesn't want us to just do it. We're told this is the Nike that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Jesus did the work for us. We should trust in him. It's our faith that unlocks his power in our lives. Now remember from our two previous weeks in 1 John, this letter was written to address a dangerous heresy that was going on in the church at the time. It was the heresy of Gnosticism. And yet there were two types of Gnosticism, both named after the men who championed them. First was Docetic Gnosticism. It taught that Jesus was a ghost, he was a phantom, that he had not really come in the flesh, that his body was only an illusion, an apparition perhaps. The other branch was Cerinthian Gnosticism. It taught that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, but then departed before he was crucified. I mean, in their minds, the literal Christ would have never died, would have never been subjected to death. But here in a single verse, John blasts both divisions of this heresy. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Notice this now. The water refers to Jesus' birth. Mary's water broke. Jesus was born of a human birth. He was not a phantom. He was flesh and bones. He was a real human being. The blood refers to his death. The Savior of men, the Son of God, literally spilled his blood upon the cross. Both schools of Gnosticism were wrong. Jesus was a human being born. God became flesh, and then God died in our place upon the cross. He says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. A real obvious proof text for the Trinity. Now, because verse 7 appears in just a couple of very late Greek manuscripts, its authenticity has been questioned. So much so that many of the newer translations actually leave it out. Perhaps in your Bible it's been left out. In the King James, the translators chose to include it. But you may, in some of your Bibles, there may be a little asterisk or a little mark next to it to say that this is not included in some of the older manuscripts. It is interesting that none of the early church fathers used this verse to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm sure, you've got to ask yourself, why didn't they if it had been available? Because there were some fierce battles over this doctrine. It offers a clear declaration of the doctrine. It is possible that verse 7 wasn't available to the early church and was added later in the 14th or the 15th century AD, and thus it shouldn't be in the Bible. Now realize, if this is true, it means that the King James translators made a mistake, not John and not God. The original writings are inerrant. God made sure that what was written was exactly what he intended. The question here of verse 7 is one of translation, not inspiration. Was it the work of an overzealous scribe who got carried away, or was it actually penned by John? It was probably the scribe. But it doesn't teach anything that's not repeated in the rest of the scripture. The Father, the Word, or Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Jesus was born of a man, of water. The Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove at his baptism. And Jesus remained both God and man on the cross. Thus three bear witness of him. The water, the Spirit, and the blood. All three witnesses, his baptism, his birth, and his death, all agree on the dual nature of Jesus, that he was fully divine and he was fully human. Jesus was 100 proof God and 100 proof man. And then verse 9 tells us, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, the testimony of Jesus. This was God's objective stamp of approval on his Son Jesus. But the fourth witness is the indwelling Holy Spirit. A true believer will have this inner subjective witness of Jesus. Christians have the inner assurance that Jesus is God. And then verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've seen men kick back by the lake with a fishing pole in hand and declare to the world, man, this is the life. Is it really? Is that life? Years ago, there was a Starbucks coffee ad that ran for a new gourmet tea. And the text of the ad read, the wind in your hair, the sun in your face, and a straw in your mouth. Are you kidding me? I mean, if a straw in your mouth is the pinnacle of a life well lived, I thought, wow. I mean, some folks are pretty easily satisfied. Satisfied with so little. If participating in a momentary pleasure or in just some circumstantial thrill or a temporary achievement, if that's what causes you to say, this is the life, then man, you're settling for much, much less than you should be. How sad. If all life is to you is just scratching an itch for a moment, how sad. You see, real life is being touched by the God who created you. Real life is brushing up against eternity and knowing that your life will count forever. This is why John writes, he who has the Son has life. Real life is encountering Jesus Christ. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. He removes the asterisk by our names. Continue to believe and you can rest assured. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. And speaking of confidence, prayer is the one area in which God has given us great confidence. For John writes, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If God hears our prayers, we can be confident that He will answer them in His own time and in His own way. And so the key to prayer then is to make sure that your prayers get heard. But doesn't God hear all our prayers? And the answer to that is yes and no. Oh, sure, God is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He hears all. But in another sense, He doesn't hear every prayer. And we should be glad. I mean, here's a riddle for you. What do you get when you cross a termite with a praying mantis? An insect that says grace before it eats your house. No, you hope that God doesn't hear the prayers of a termite, don't you? I mean, there are some prayers that I've prayed that, quite frankly, I was glad that God didn't hear and certainly didn't answer. In fact, I wish I could have taken those prayers back later. If you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. I mean, when they're little, they whine a lot. Sometimes when they get bigger, they whine a lot too. They ask for everything. And when they don't get all that they ask again and again and again. I mean, when my kids were little and would start to whine, I'd always respond, I can't hear you. Well, I could, but I couldn't. I didn't want to. I would refuse to entertain their quibbling. That's what I mean. And I'm glad that God takes the same approach with adult whiners. God answers only those prayers that He really hears, that make it past His ears and down to His heart, that He knows are legitimate concerns. This is why when we pray according to God's will, that's when we're certain that our prayers will be heard and answered. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, the Bible is full of examples of sins that led directly to someone's death. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they polluted the worship of God. They offered strange fire on the altar, and God struck them dead as a consequence. It was a sin leading to death. In Numbers 16, you remember the ground swallowed up Korah and his rebels. Why? For defying the God-appointed authority over their lives. It was a sin leading to death to question Moses' authority. In 2 Samuel 6, you remember Uzzah. He was struck dead when he reached out his hand to hold the sacred ark and keep it from sliding off the cart. You weren't supposed to touch the ark. God struck him dead. And even in the New Testament, there were sins actually leading to death. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they died when they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. They played the hypocrite and they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, the sin that leads to death is not always the same sin. And a person who commits the same sin under a different set of circumstances may actually be spared. I mean, let's face it. Which one of us here tonight hasn't played the hypocrite like Ananias and Sapphira and claimed to be more spiritual than we really are? Let's be glad we weren't struck dead. If so, we'd had a smaller crowd here tonight. But there are certain acts that in certain situations prove to be such a blight on the body of Christ that God does see fit to arrange an early exit for the perpetrator. John's point is that if you see a brother sin, you need to pray for him. If it's a sin leading to death, you'll know soon enough. If it's not, then your prayer might just be what turns him around. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I hope you don't believe that Satan lives in hell. I hope you don't believe that the devil's hangout is hell. The book of Job teaches us that Satan is going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Apparently, the whole world is Satan's turf. John put it, the whole world lies under the sway of Satan. At the moment, the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. He has been. He's been allowed a very broad latitude here on planet Earth. But there is one place that the devil and his demons can't intrude without God's specific approval, and that's the man who has been born of God. You see, we are the untouchables. Remember, Satan can't harm a hair on God's head. Satan couldn't harm a hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. You remember that? Job was an untouchable. One year, our high school football team, we went to play a game up in Forsyth County. And at the time, Forsyth County had a reputation for being a very bigoted, a very prejudiced area. That year, we had an African-American running back on our team who was, man, he was great. In fact, he was our whole team. Was kind of had two plays, pitch it to Keith going right, pitch it to Keith going left. But Keith was upset because we were going to Forsyth County. And in his mind, that was a hostile place. And I'll never forget Coach Johnson. He called Keith into his office and overheard what he said. He said, Keith, if anyone wants to lay a hand on you, he's got to get through me first. Boy, Keith breathed a sigh of relief. Then Coach Johnson added, but Keith, if he gets past me, buddy, you're on your own. At least he was honest. Hey, but we don't have to worry about Satan getting through our coach. I hope you memorized chapter 4, verse 4. I told you to memorize chapter 4, verse 4, didn't I? Hope you remembered it. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God is greater than Satan and all his demonic hordes. At times, God may allow Satan to tempt us or test us, but if so, you can be sure it's for a good purpose. And then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, throughout the book of 1 John, the author has dropped different reasons for why Jesus came into the world. I hope you've been picking up on those reasons. In chapter 3, verse 5, John said, he was manifested to take away our sins. In John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come into the world? To take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's another reason the Son was manifested, that we might have life. And now here in chapter 5, verse 20, John tells us, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him. Jesus also came to reveal God to us. You see, God has revealed himself to man in his written word, the Bible, but he has also revealed himself to man in his living word, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us of God's love, that God is love. But Jesus touched a leper's skin and healed him and forgave a woman in the crowd they wanted to stone and gave a dead daughter back to her grieving father. You see, the scriptures, they speak of God's love, but through Jesus, we learned firsthand, we saw, we felt, we touched, we experienced God's love. The scriptures speak of God's patience, but Jesus forgave a broken Peter on the shores of Galilee and recommissioned him even after his ultimate failure. We saw patience. We learned about it in the Bible. We saw it through Jesus. The Old Testament spends page after page telling us about God, but it's not the same as seeing God in action, is it? You could say the Bible is the book, whereas Jesus is the movie. You can read the book, but you can also watch the movie. Brings it to life. The Bible tells us what God is like, but Jesus showed us what God is like. The Bible is the declaration, but Jesus is the illustration. And he says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus was more than a man. He is the true God. He alone has eternal life. Oh, how we need to fall at his feet and worship him. You know, today's notion that it doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something, I mean, that's ludicrous. Our faith is only as good as its object. To say it doesn't matter what a man believes as long as he's sincere is like telling your doctor that his diagnosis doesn't really matter as long as he tries his best. Or it's like telling your pharmacist that it doesn't really matter if the prescription he fills is accurate as long as he sincerely believes he's trying to help his patient. Come on. Take a chemist, for example. A chemist jots down the wrong formula. Oh, no big deal. He was sincere. Oh, really? Well, tell that to Jimmy Brown. You heard of Jimmy, hadn't you? Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. Ask Jimmy. A sincere effort doesn't make up for a wrong formula. H2O is water. H2SO4 is sulfuric acid. The wrong formula can be lethal. And the same is true in matters of faith. John is clear. There is one true God, Jesus Christ. He alone has eternal life. And then John ends his letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And don't think that idolatry was just some ancient problem with no relevance to modern Americans. Oh my, we are just as vulnerable to idolatry as the pagan who has his little statue on his mantle. Anything that we value in life more highly than Jesus, in essence, has become our idol. St. Augustine's definition of idolatry has always been helpful to me. He wrote, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. Think about that. Material possessions are tools to be used for God's glory. But when we forget that there are means to an end and treat them as the end in and of themselves, then we've made them an idol. And so, keep yourselves from idols. And there we have 1 John.